I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 1. The book of Philippians chapter 1. This evening we'll begin a two-part consideration of the first Lord's Day, which you'll find in your Forms and Prayers book, page 201. So Philippians chapter 1 and your Forms and Prayers book, page 201. First catechism question and answer, well known to so many of us, as we'll see, bears the fruit out of this hymn, the glory of Jesus Christ, and setting our eyes on him in life and in death. Philippians chapter 1, and then Lord's Day number 1 on page 201. With Philippians chapter 1, we'll begin reading at the second part of verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So ends the reading of God's word. Now we turn in our Forms and Prayers book to page 201. I will read the question, and the congregation will respond with the answer. Congregation, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins and his precious blood, and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Question number 2, how many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3, first, how great my sin and misery are. 2, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. 3, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Brothers and sisters, the greatest trial and the greatest test that you will face in your life is the trial of your own death. The greatest trial that you'll face in your life is the trial of your own death. Death is the last enemy. Until Christ comes again, it's an enemy that all of us will face. And the question is, how will each of us face our death? Or as question number 2 says it, how many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Not only then, how should we face our own death in faith, but how can we and how should we die in the joy of this comfort? The Heidelberg Catechism here deals with both life and death, but the tendency is for us to separate the living from the dying. We can think of living and dying as two separate things, and therefore, we can sometimes in our minds separate the comfort of the living from the comfort of the dying. Here's my comfort in living, here's my comfort in dying. But the "and" here in the catechism is not separating life and death into two separate categories, but rather it's uniting them into one. What is my only comfort in life and in death? What is my only comfort whether I am living or dying? And this is certainly how Paul describes his own experience in Philippians chapter 1:20. Paul's concern is that Christ is honored in his body, whether living or dying. So Paul can say that his desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, while at the same time saying that if he lives, he will live in a certain sense as a man who is already dead. For Paul, to live is Christ. Whether Paul lives or dies, his living and his dying is as Christ's possession, Christ's bondservant. And so Paul can live his life in bold service to Christ. Paul can say, as he does in Galatians, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, because Christ knows, Paul knows, that he belongs in body and in soul, both in life and in death, to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Paul can not only face death in faith, but he can face death with joy and comfort, because Christ will be honored in his body. And so this week we begin with our comfort in death. Why? Because as we begin to think about how we die in faith, as we face the greatest trial of our life, that necessarily sheds light backward. Then how do we live? So we'll see both how we live in worship and how we die in worship. Tonight, we begin with how we die in worship. Death is the climax of the curse, but we belong to the one who has conquered the curse. And so tonight, we think about how, because we belong, both in body and in soul, to the curse-conquering Christ, he will enable us to die in victorious worship. Because we belong, both in body and in soul, to the curse-conquering Christ, he will enable us to die in victorious worship. And we'll consider this under the following headings. First, the curse of death. Second, the curse-conquering Christ. And third, dying, we worship. So we begin this evening with understanding our need for comfort. If our only comfort in life and in death is that we are not our own, but we belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, we need to understand why it is that we are in need of such a comfort. And this is actually the logic behind question number two. If question number one gives us the comfort, question number two asks us, how many things must we know? Why? In order to live and die in this comfort. So these three things, the Catechism says, you must know so that you can not only face death, but die in comfort. So what do we need to know first? The greatness of our sin and misery, the Catechism says. And it will unpack this in the Lord's days that follow. But for now, we need to consider what is the depth, the rock bottom of our sin and misery. What is the culmination of our sin and misery? And the answer is the curse of death. Death is the culmination of curse. Death is the direct result, the penalty of the curse. And we know that from Genesis 3 that while man and woman are the ground zero of the curse, the entire creation, visible and invisible, fall under the power of the curse. The curse of death ripples out into every corner of the creation. And it also invades, it penetrates into every nook and cranny of what it is to be human. What it is to be an image bearer of God. Every aspect of the human being is now warped and twisted. It's set at odds with the way things are supposed to be. And in Genesis 3, we see two examples: childbirth, the gift of God for the further creation of image bearers, now brings a multiplication of pain. Work, which God gave to man to serve God and his purposes, now becomes a drudge. It becomes a drudgery. It becomes a working to survive until you die. Man works to please himself and not God. So every desire of the human being is twisted and it's warped, and their bodies immediately begin the process of dying. A process of growing weaker and weaker until the greatest distortion of God's creation occurs, which is the divorce of body and soul. The separation of what God has joined together, the body made for glory, disintegrates in the ground. And not only the image bearers, but all creation therefore groans under the curse. The universe is cursed for man's sake. And so the creation is not only dying, but it is set against man. The animals and the wind and the waves and the storms, the earthquakes, the viruses, the bacteria, thorns and thistles of every kind now erupt from creation and is set against man. The invisible creation is at warfare with God. In their rebellion and sin against God, Adam and all his descendants are now born into the domain of darkness rather than the kingdom of God. How great is the greatness of our sin and misery, and it culminates in death. In Adam, we are sinful. We are hateful, arrogant, prideful, lustful, violent enemies of God, with the curse in our bodies and in our minds and in our souls. What is the culmination of curse? It is death. And this is where the Catechism therefore shows us we must begin. The greatness of our sin and misery, the greatness of the curse that we face. But next he considers the greatness of our deliverance, which is this: you belong, both body and soul, to the curse-conquering Christ. Read again with me the answer to question number one. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. Let's stop right there. Christ has fully paid for all your sins. He has conquered the curse of sin. Where? In the flesh. How? He became flesh. He entered into creation. Why? In order to take your sin and give you his full righteousness. And because he is truly man, body and soul, he has paid for the curse as far as the curse is found. The sins of your mind, the sins of your heart, the sins of the body, the remaining corruption. And through his Holy Spirit, which he gives to you, he is at this moment at work cleansing, purifying our remaining corruption. And so the Catechism continues, and he has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. So Christ saves us from the ground zero of sin, the sin you commit and the sinfulness you inherit, but he also delivers you from the tyranny of the devil. Hebrews 2:14 puts this so wonderfully. The author of Hebrews says this: since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Because the Son of God took on flesh, he has redeemed you, both body and soul, not only from sin, but from the evil one himself. Death is separation of body and soul, but it is also eternal damnation and punishment. It's eternal condemnation. The eternal punishment for covenant breaking and rebellion against God. Christ on the cross, therefore, destroyed the claim of the law, the claim of the world, the claim of the devil, the claim of death. Through Christ's death and victory over death, the Father has delivered you out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The Catechism continues, he also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. The Catechism goes outward, ever outward, starts with our sin, goes out to the world and the devil himself, and now it goes into life. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head. He himself watches over you. It's why Paul can say in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing in all creation. Why? Because the one who holds creation now holds you. And so Jesus Christ brings you out and he brings you in. He brings you out of belonging to the first Adam. He brings you into belonging to himself. He brings you out of darkness and he brings you into light. He brings you out of slavery and bondage of sin, and he brings you in to the glorious, freeing bondage of righteousness. So, brothers and sisters, where do you stand at this very moment? Where do you stand as one who belongs to Jesus Christ? You stand in Christ Jesus as part of the church militant here on earth. You stand in Christ Jesus as part of his kingdom and under his rule. You stand in Christ Jesus as one who has already conquered. You stand in Christ Jesus as one who's been called out of darkness and now walking in light. Having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, having been born again, you stand now justified and now being sanctified. You stand as one who wages war and battle against sin. You stand as one who's under kingship. And that king has not only lived, but he has died and now lives again. You stand exactly where Paul stands now in Philippians 1:20. You stand with full courage now as always, that Christ will be honored in your body, whether by life or by death. Jesus paid it all, and therefore all to him I owe. My life, my body, my soul no longer belong to myself, but to him. Why does the Catechism go through these steps? The greatness of our sin and misery. The deliverance from that sin and misery. Well, as we'll see, Lord willing, in the week ahead, it matters a whole lot for your life, but it matters most important for your death. If all this is true, how then must we die in the joy of this comfort? How do we go forward and face death? The more we turn our eyes to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the more we rest in the hope and joy of this comfort. But at the same time, thinking about our own death is frightening. There is a godly fear in death. It is still a curse. Contrary to what so many people say today, death is not natural. It is not normal. It is the greatest trial, and therefore we must prepare ourselves for it. The 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, as he was dying, says this: I am grateful to God that I have been given this time to prepare for death. We do not give enough time to death and to our going on into glory. It's a very strange thing, this one certainty, and yet we do not think about it. We're too busy. We allow life and its circumstances to so occupy us that we do not stop and think. Often the hope of a sudden death is based on the fear of death, he says. But death is not something to slip past. It should be victorious. We go about our day and we are distracted from death, and we distract ourselves from death. The cares of life, the cares of the day, the job, the parents, the kids. But this one certainty we will face. We may face a sudden death. We may not. We do not know our time. But death is not something to slip past. It should be victorious. And we get the same sense from the Catechism. Read with me again the last portion of question number one. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And since we know that our living and our dying cannot be separated, we therefore know that Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures us and makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready to die for him. So how, by his Holy Spirit, does Christ assure you of eternal life? How does he make you wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for him and therefore to die for him? Well, we can think of three main ways that Christ works in us and helps to support us as we go through the trial of our death. Christ, through his Spirit, uses the means of grace to set our love and faith in him, which makes us willing and ready to commit our souls to him. So first, Christ, through his Spirit, uses the means of grace in order to, second, set our love and faith in him, which, third, makes us willing and ready to commit our souls to him. This is really the same pattern that Paul will later give in Philippians 2. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God works in us that we may will and do for him, even in death. And how does God work in us? Well, through the means of grace. So Christ prepares us for death through the means of grace, the word of God and the sacraments. He does it through his word, the word of life that is preached, the word that is taught, the word of life which is in our hands and in our pews beside our beds. Why must we be filled with the word? Why must we be dwelling in the scriptures, meditating on the scriptures, thinking on the scriptures? Because they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. They are breathed out by God himself, and they are therefore used by Christ to build you up, to establish your faith, to make you complete and equipped for every good work, including death. Is it any wonder that perhaps the height of spiritual warfare that we face every day and in every week is the spiritual warfare and the temptation to be distracted from the word and prayer? That is no accident. Our sinful flesh resists sitting at the feet of Jesus. The world is full of distractions. There is nothing the principalities and powers of wickedness in the heavenly places want more than to keep us from the word of life. Keeping us from drinking in the word. And the same is true of the sacraments, the visible signs and seals of invisible things. God joined these sacraments to the word of the gospel in order to present to our senses both that which he declares to us by his word and that which he works inwardly in our hearts. And so our faith is confirmed, it's strengthened, it's bolstered But the word preached and the word taught, the word read and the word meditated on, the word prayed, the word given in visible signs and seals for our inward nourishment is the word which is the means by which we are enabled to go forward into death. And so secondly, Christ, through these means of grace, draws us to set our love and faith in him. What does the word do? It directs your thoughts to God. And as we set our minds on things above and not things on the earth, our love and our desire for Christ grows. The desire to be with Christ grows. My desire, Paul says in Philippians 1:23, is to depart and be with Christ. That's not a figure of speech. That is Paul's heart. My desire is to depart and be with Christ Jesus, which is far better. Why? Because as we love Jesus more, we desire him more. As God conforms us into his image more and more, we desire to be with him. The Catechism chooses the word wholehearted very intentionally. Christ makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for him. Because we are Christ's and Christ is ours, our lives trend toward heaven. Like a magnet and iron shavings, we're drawn more and more to Christ. As believers, our ship is directed by the North Star of Christ. We see him, we look at him, we follow him, and we more and more trend away from the world into the world to come. We become, you might say, otherworldly. Our hearts love Christ. We desire to be with him, to dwell with him. We become more like the pilgrims and wanderers that Christ promised we would be. And therefore, at the end of the pilgrimage, at our death, Christ strengthens you. He assures you in a mysterious and powerful way of all that he is and all that he's done. He assures us of all that he is. Who is he? He's the curse-conquering Christ. But he's also the King who is gentle and lowly. He is a King who does not break bruised reeds. He's a King who himself knows the pain of death, the grief of death, the evil of death. He is the King who the psalmist writes is the most handsome of the sons of men, and grace is poured upon his lips. He is the King who has conquered, and therefore he is the King who meets you in life and in death. So thirdly, he makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready to commit our souls to him. Jesus prayed this in the garden, not my will but yours be done. And on the cross he commits his soul to the Father. He enables us to do the same. Just as in life we are born again into a faith-filled service and worship and fellowship with the Lord, so in death we offer to God our souls in service, in worship, and in fellowship with the Lord. We will face a godly fear in death. The soul is launching out like a ship into an unseen world. But we know that the faithful Savior who has promised never to leave us or forsake us will never leave us or forsake us in the time when we need him most. He loves you intimately and eternally, and you are precious in his sight. And therefore, precious in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ is the death of his saints. As believers, our hearts are like a needle that's magnified, and it seeks the magnet. Our hearts cannot be quiet. Our hearts can no longer be satisfied at a distance from Christ. They continue to press forward towards Christ, and this culminates at death, and there is a special grace given in death. Those at the deathbed of one 19th century preacher said that while he was dying, he was dwelling mainly on spiritual things. He was much engaged, they said, in prayer and quoting psalms and doxologies. And among the last things he said this, "Dust unto dust, all things are yours, and death is yours. I give my body to the grave, the grave in which the holy body of my Savior lay. You were laid in a grave, and I would be with you. Amen, so let it be." This is a death of faith. A death being strengthened. A death full of courage that Christ will be honored, or as it can be translated, magnified, exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Perhaps you know someone who has died this way. A saint who, even through the trial of death, died in victory. It's a very precious gift to see that. It's a very precious and beautiful gift, as grievous as it is, to see a saint die in victory. Jacob died this way. We read in Hebrews 11:21, "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." Abraham Kuyper meditates on these words. He says, "It must not be conceded that on his deathbed a man is permitted to let himself passively be overcome by his distress and by his weakness. In dying, the will, the courage, and the elasticity of faith must still struggle against the weakness of the flesh. In this holy moment, the spirit, not the flesh, must conquer." And this is what Jacob did. He strengthened himself in order that he might die in a godly manner. His mighty spirit shook itself awake, and so he glorified God in his dying. In dying, Jacob worshipped. Dying, he worshipped. In dying, he felt himself impelled to offer unto God the sacrifice of worship and adoration, to give him praise, thanksgiving, and honor, to lose himself in the greatness and majesty, in the grace and compassion of his God, and thus to offer him the fruit of his lips in a better fashion than he had ever been able to do so in his life. Such a solemn worship on one's deathbed, Kuyper writes, is a summary of the worship which we have offered unto God in our life. Brothers and sisters, how will we face death? We do not face it alone. We face the culmination of the curse belonging to one who's conquered it, one who at the right hand of God sits in his human flesh and yet through his divine nature is always with us, through his spirit is always with you. We face it as those who are built up and strengthened in the faith, strengthened in his word, strengthened in his presence, looking at the glory, not the glory of the crown that he gives to us, the glory of his wounds on his hands, the glory of Christ who loves you, who cares for you, who is with you even until the end. Brothers and sisters, dying, we worship. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we consider weighty things. And yet, Father, we are thankful that we have this time to set our minds on you. to think of your mercy and your grace, to think of your love that will not let us go. Father, we pray that though we do not know the time or the hour, that we do not know how much time we have left, that you, Father, do, and that nothing is outside of your hand, that you are with us, that you will sustain us, and that you will lead us even through the valley of the shadow of death in victory. Father, we pray for all those that come to mind as we have lost in our lives. We pray that you would be with those who are in grief and in pain. We pray that you would be with us now, this night, and today, and forevermore. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.